My friend L.J. Mann told me a story yesterday that I need to share with you since this is Father's Day. And since we're going to be dealing this morning with David and Bathsheba, he said that, some of you have read ahead. He said that when you go to heaven as a husband, you're going to see two lines, and there will be signs over two windows to get admitted into heaven. And one window is going to have a very long line, and it has over its entrance gate those whose wives have told them what to do. And then the other one is going to have a very short line. It's those whose wives have not told them what to do. And in this particular case, St. Peter was walking down the Golden Way one morning, and he noticed that the line in front of those whose wives have told him what to do was very long, and there was only one guy standing in the other line. So naturally, he went up to talk to the other guy, and he said, are you sure you're in the right line? He said, oh, yes, absolutely. He said, my wife never told me what to do when I was down on earth at all. I'm totally in control of my home. And Peter said, well, I want to congratulate you, but how are you certain that you know you're in the right line? He said, because my wife told me to stand here. Oh, me. If we were to think back through history over famous pairs, names that tend to go together, I'll bet that I could say one name and you would immediately respond with another. If, for example, I were to say Romeo, you would say? All right. If I were to say Samson, you'd say? If I were to say Batman, you'd say? All right. If I were to say Roy Rogers, you'd say? Who said Trigger? No. Okay. There is no more famous pair in all of history than David and Bathsheba. And no more famous sin, no sin that has had more press than the sin between David and Bathsheba. They've even written songs about it. When Marcia and I were down in the Caribbean one time, we heard a fragment of a song that went, David was a king, Uriah was a sob. David saw Bathsheba bathing in a tub, so he sent Uriah to the front line trench. Uriah got the hand grenade and David the winch. The principal difference between David's sin and our sin is that David's was recorded and ours has not been. Aren't you glad God is not still causing the Bible to be written? How would you like to have your sin recorded in 2 Samuel for all of the world to see, for them to write songs about, for them to make movies about, and then horror of horrors for them to talk about in a Sunday school class? That's the principal difference between David's sin and our sin. And if we look at this together this morning and then shake our heads at David, then we have forgotten the admonition that Paul gave to the Corinthians when he said, let him who stands, who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Well, fall David did, and let me just share with you two or three comments by some of the commentators that I've run across this week. Alan Redpath said, in a few moments this great man had blackened his character, imperiled his kingdom, dishonored the name of God, and caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. F.B. Meyer, the sin of his life, one brief spell of passionate indulgence, and then his character was blasted irretrievably, his peace vanished, the foundations of his kingdom were imperiled, and the Lord was displeased. This is the way G. Frederick Owen sees it. In his spiritually depleted state, the great hero fell by a glance and then set about the task of covering his tragic tracks. David, at the time of his encounter with Bathsheba, was about 50 years old. He had been on the throne of Israel about 20 years or so, and he was at the height of his powers, at the peak of his prowess. He was the great general who had not only united the various tribes of Israel and formed them into a nation, but formed that nation into an empire. He was the man who had become the great man of God, the sweet singer of Israel, a Pulitzer Prize winning quality poet, a great man in every sense of the word. Enormous charisma. He would have been a man that you would have been immediately attracted to. He was not then a rebel or a pervert, far from being a pagan. If David were alive today, he would be a born-again member of the First Presbyterian Church and doubtless on the board of elders. A great man in God's eyes, and the greatest man of his day, perhaps of his entire age. But he falls with a crash, and that crash had devastating impact on himself, on his family, on his nation, and his witness as a man of God before the world. Now, before we begin this study, which is going to be very different from the one we saw the last time, the marvelously tender story of Mephibosheth, still tough to say, we're going to see a great change in tenor. God never allows us to stand for long on the mountaintop. Before we begin, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today humbled by the memory of our own sins. We're grateful for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. You've promised to send your Holy Spirit to teach your children, and as your children, we claim that promise now. Open our hearts and minds, Father, and show us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we might well begin with a question, the question being, what was it that caused David's fall? Well, we will see that there are three steps to this disaster, and that's not too strong a word in the life of David. There are three steps to it. One, a violation of a clear command of God. Number two, continuing self-indulgence. And then three, the failure to flee. Let's look at them briefly together. First, the violation of a clear command of God. If you have your Old Testament and want to turn to Deuteronomy 17:5, you will find that, let's make that 17:16, you will find that there is a law which God has set down for a king of Israel. God says to the children of Israel, you have requested a king and you may have one. However, this king must not do three things. There are three things that this king must not do that are recorded in Deuteronomy 17:16. He must not multiply horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Egypt was the place of the world from which they had come out. And horses are a symbol of man relying on other strength than the strength of God. So strength apart from God. And God said, the king shall not rely on any strength except my strength, the strength of God himself. The second one that you see is, he shall not greatly multiply for himself silver and gold. Notice the emphasis on greatly. It's not wrong to have money, but the overemphasis on money and acquiring wealth, of course, means that you express your self-worth apart from God. You begin to measure your worth in terms of your possessions. And he said the king shall not do that. So he shall not look for strength in horses apart from God. He shall not look for self-worth expressed as gold and silver apart from God. And then the third thing he shall not do, verse 17, and he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Multiplication of wives, taking more than one wife, of course, that is a picture of seeking emotional fulfillment apart from God. Well, David violated all three of those, although to a lesser extent in the case of horses and silver and gold, but in the case of multiplying wives, if you were to look at 2 Samuel 5:13, you would find that it says, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And it's almost expressed as an afterthought. It's in the midst of a passage of some other things that David did, and it's saying, oh, and by the way, David picked up wives and concubines wherever his fancy struck him. David was a passionate man, and he collected women. And that was what, more than anything else, led to this particular tragedy. He violated God's clear command. These three things which a king is not to do, he violated that. And then he continually indulged himself in this passion for collecting wives and concubines. And then the third thing, David failed to flee when he had the chance. As you know, and we'll look at the story together in a moment, David walked out on his balcony, he saw Bathsheba, and the mistake he made was looking again. Billy Graham says you can't help the first look, but you can help the second one. And David took the second look. Scripture is very clear as to what is expected of the children of God in a circumstance like this. It's a four-letter word, and the word is flee. Get out of there. 1 Corinthians, Paul says we are to flee immorality. He also says we are to flee idol worship, anything that has to do with worshiping anything that is not God. We're to flee from that. Then over he counsels Timothy in both 1 and 2 Timothy that we're to flee lust, and we're to flee a whole laundry list of things, which includes the love of money. So Scripture is very clear. We're to flee. I looked up the word flee. We all know what it means, but just out of curiosity to see what Webster's has to say about it. Flee is to run away from as if from danger. Well said. To pass away swiftly, to vanish, to escape, to abandon, to shun, to leave abruptly. In other words, to head for the exit like the place was on fire. That's what we're supposed to do when we get into one of these David and Bathsheba kind of situations. The Bible teaches in times of temptation in the flesh, there's only one commandment, and that is to flee. Every struggle against lust, one commentator has said, every struggle against lust in one's own strength is doomed to failure before you start. If you do not run, you will fall. It's only a matter of time. So, David was on top of the world, indulging his weakness, and he was set up for Satan's sucker punch. Now, his failure is just like our failure. It doesn't just happen. He planned for his failure very carefully, and we'll see how that has happened, not only in what we've just reviewed, but as we go through this together this morning. So let's look in 2 Samuel at the 11th chapter, where in the first verse it begins, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites, and they besieged Rabbath. But David remained in Jerusalem." Now, it's the spring of the year. What happens in the spring? The winter is over, and the armies can be mustered, forage for the animals can be found, and that's when kings go forth to do battle. Was David a king? Yes, he was. Was it the spring of the year? Yes, it was. Was it time to go forth to battle? Yes, it was. Did David go forth to battle? No, he didn't. David was in bed and not in battle. David had gotten lazy. He'd let his guard down. My grandmother had a friend in East Texas, and she expressed this in this way. She says, "If you're where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing, then you can't be where you're not supposed to be, doing what you're not supposed to be doing." And that was David's problem. He was where he was not supposed to be, doing what he was not supposed to be doing. He sent Joab, that's his commander, and all of his servants, all of the army, all of Israel, he sent out, and they were doing what they were supposed to be doing, but David the king was not. And then three short verses. Verse 2, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof." Why is he arising from his couch late in the afternoon? Well, he's sacked out. He's supposed to be out in battle, and instead he's just laying around the palace. Beautiful spring weather, just can't muster the energy to get up and go and do what he's supposed to be doing, so he's taking a long nap. Late evening comes along, late afternoon, he gets up and he walks out on the balcony. The roof is what's referred to here, and in king's houses in those days, they had private gardens, patios, so that safely away from the eyes of the public, they could go out and take a little walk, and that's what David did. So late in the afternoon, having gotten up from his nap, David goes for a little stroll out on his roof, and next door apparently was the house that he looked into. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, Scripture never pulls any punches. It not only doesn't gild the lily and make its heroes look like something that they're not. When Scripture says, very beautiful, you can believe that Bathsheba was an absolute knockout. Bathsheba was a magnificently beautiful woman. David was a passionate, lustful man, used to having his way, used to indulging himself in whatever he wanted to indulge himself in, and there he was, and there she was, and he took the second look. Very beautiful. And so David, being the king, sent and inquired about the woman. He called in some messenger servants and he said, there is a house next door to the palace, and in that house there is a beautiful woman. I'd like you to go and find out something about her and come back and bring me the information. And the servant came back and said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? And that's normally the only identification that a person would need. This is Bathsheba, Eliam's daughter, and he would immediately know. But the servant was wise, and he added, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The servant said, she's married, David. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanness, and then she returned to her house. Three short verses. And down he comes. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian who was first imprisoned and then killed by Hitler shortly before the end of the Second World War, has to say about this kind of temptation. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference, now mark this, it makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or revenge or love of fame or power or greed for money. At this moment, and here's the clincher, at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only the desire is real. The devil doesn't fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. Well, that's what happened to David. He was seized by the desire. He indulged it. And remember, it's not just a lust of the flesh in the kind of sin that David committed with Bathsheba that is in view here, but any passion that drives us from God. What happens when that happens? Well, God becomes unreal. Unreality takes over from reality. That's what happened in David's case. David forgot who he was, God's anointed, and he forgot who God was, the man whom God had put there. At the heart of all sin is forgetfulness. Now, do you remember back in the passage we read in Deuteronomy why God said the king was not to multiply wives, why he was not to live in a polygamous situation? The warning was what? Lest his heart turn away. And that's exactly what happened to David. And that's exactly what happens to us when we give in to these kinds of things. Our hearts turn away from God. And then comes the cruncher. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am with child. Friend, that is a short sentence that has struck terror into the hearts of many a man. You know that when I was growing up, I stayed chaste primarily because I was afraid that one day some young lady would come to me and say, guess what? I am pregnant. That's what David heard from Bathsheba. I am pregnant. Well, now what? Well, now what is, you need to jump back into Deuteronomy just for a minute. Deuteronomy 17:5, and David knew what the penalty was for adultery. Then you shall bring forth to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. We all remember the story of the woman taken in adultery who was going to be stoned and Jesus' intervention. That was the Mosaic law. Death by stoning. David knows that, and now David has two choices. Choice number one is confession. Choice number two is cover-up. Confession. He can go to his priests and his advisors and say, I have sinned. The king has sinned, and I need to seek the face of God. He can even come to the place that he concludes with his advisors that he must step down as king. There's no telling where that might have led. Confession is one of his alternatives. The other alternative is cover-up. He can think, how can I get out of this? And that, of course, is the route that he took. That sounds unreal to you? We don't need to go back very far in the history of our own country to find a similar situation, do we? Confession or cover-up? Watergate. All of that could have been over with in a few painful days if the President of the United States had elected another path. Instead, he elected the path of cover-up, and we know what the consequences of that were. Well, what is David's plan? He immediately hatches a plan, and the plan, of course, is to bring Uriah home. He says to himself, I've got a pregnant woman on my hands, and the only quick and easy way out of this is to get her husband to come home from battle, get him to spend a few nights with her, and he'll think in the course of time that the child that is produced is his own. So David decides on that course of action. Verse 6, David sent word to Joab, that's the general of his armies, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people fared and how the war prospered. Now you can imagine, Uriah the Hittite is at most a corporal. And he's out there 3 days' march away in the thick of things, and he gets a summons. The king wants to see you. The commander-in-chief is commanding you to come back to Jerusalem, and he is shaking in his sandals. And he shows up, and David walks out and says, Uriah, just the man I've been looking for. Great seeing you, buddy. How things been going out on the back? Sit down over here and take a load off your legs and tell me how things are going. Give me a little report, Uriah. What I need to know as commander-in-chief is how it really looks from the fighting man's point of view. And Uriah says, well, you know, from down where the grunts start, it looks pretty good. I can't tell much about it, but, you know, we fight them and they fight us, and we surge forward and they surge back, and, you know, we sleep and eat. I mean, what do you want to hear? He said, well, that's a wonderful report, exactly what I wanted to know. Now that you're here, why don't you go over and spend a couple of days with your wife? And then you can go back to the battle, but just take a couple of days off. So David said, go down to your house, wash your feet, take a shower, you know, get squared away. Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. David sends over a little wine, a little cheese, maybe, you know, a couple of court musicians. They want to get this thing going. Uh-oh, but Uriah, he slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He didn't go down to his house. David found out about it the next... David opens his door the next morning feeling like he's worked the whole thing out because he knows what any man in his right mind who's married to a woman like Bathsheba who hadn't seen her for several months is going to... He is going to head for the house. And instead he opens his door and there's Uriah sleeping on the floor with his guards. And he says to him, you didn't go home last night. And Uriah said, oh no. He said, I couldn't do that. He said, the ark and Israel, Judah dwell in booths. I mean, the whole army is out there in tents. All of my friends are risking their lives in battle. Am I to come home just because the king has summoned me for a little intelligence briefing and enjoy myself at home with my wife? He said, no, I couldn't do that. He's an honorable man. He said, I couldn't. He said, as your soul lives, wouldn't be possible for me to do that thing. And then David said, oh, man, this guy is dumb. We have got to ply him with a little strong drink, he said. So he got a little Chateau Jerusalem 3001, and he said, Uriah, come on by tonight to the palace, and let's eat and talk. I want to know some more about the battle. And so he does, and David gets him drunk. Man, that has got to work. There's no way the guy is going to be able to hold up now. David invited him. He ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with his wife. No, with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Uriah was an honorable man, and by his refusal to indulge himself, he signed his own death warrant. Can you see the subtle interplay here between David the king, the great man who is indulging his passions and scheming and plotting and doing all sorts of evil things, and Uriah, the little nobody who is honorable and who does not indulge his passions? Just sort of a little quick look that God gives us, which I think in a whisper says, since we know what's getting ready to happen to Uriah, that we are not always repaid here and now for doing the honorable thing. But Uriah did the honorable thing. So David wrote out a note to Joab, and he gave it to Uriah to carry. Uriah is carrying his own death warrant. You know, I thought about this and wondered how it was that David came to that conclusion. He decided to murder Uriah. I don't think he did. I think he decided to marry Bathsheba, and I suspect that his thinking went something like this. This klutz won't go home. That plan is not going to work. I even got him drunk and he wouldn't go home. boy, I have got a big problem on my hands. If only Bathsheba were single, I could just marry her. I've already got lots of wives and concubines. Nobody can tell me what to do. I can marry another one if I want to. Boy, if only she were single. Man, she's not single. She's got a husband. Man, if only Uriah would drop dead. But there's not any much chance of that. I mean, he's a big, healthy, strapping guy. There's no chance of his dropping dead. Well, boy, if only I got lucky and an arrow caught him out in the battle. Gee, you know, things happen in war. You can't ever tell. Maybe I'll get lucky. And then he would say to himself, nah, it'd be just my luck he won't get a scratch. And then he said, well, maybe I could just help fate out a little bit. Maybe I could just order him into the thick of battle. He's a brave man. He probably wants to go into the thick of battle anyway. And then Satan whispers in his ear, and while he's in the thick of battle, what if the rest of the guys were suddenly just to fall back and Uriah's standing out there exposed? I wonder what would happen then. Satan tells him to make sure. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and in the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was slain also. Well, look at that long, slippery slope. It starts off with disobedience. David takes more wives. He's not supposed to have more than one, but he takes many wives. He continues to indulge himself in spite of the fact that he knows that he's disobeying God. He fails to flee. He sets himself up for what happens to him. And then the sequence is lust, and then adultery, and then hypocrisy, and then cover-up, and then murder. You remember that story we've told in here before about how to boil a frog? Put him in the warm water, turn the fire up 1 degree an hour. Frog never understands what's happening to him. It just gets warmer and warmer, and before you know it, you're serving boiled frogs. See, Satan's program involves setting little fires all over the planet, and on those little fires, little pots, and in those little pots, inducing wee frogs to step in while the fire is just turned up 1 degree at a time. See, I don't believe there are any great leaps into hell. It's all gradual descents down the ladder, one rung at a time. There's a marvelous book called Ascent into Hell, as a matter of fact, if you haven't read it. It's a very good one. And it talks about how a man, just by a series of little compromises, ends up where he never thought he would be. You see that happening all around you all the time with drugs. You know, I'll just have a little hit on this joint. Long as I'm doing that, I'll have a little snort of the coke. As long as I'm doing that, I'll try out some crack. With booze, you know what AA says, the man takes a drink, the drink takes a drink, the drink takes the man. It can happen that way. What about with sex? In David's case, David, he might have said, I'll just watch that movie. I mean, there can't be anything wrong with watching a movie. I'll just flip through the pages of Playboy a little here. Can't be anything wrong with that. I'll just read that book. I'll just think that thought. And I'll think it again, and I'll think it again. And before you know it, you're deciding to try some of that. Have you ever thought that it was kind of like drinking salt water? That the more you drink, the more you want to drink? You know, when we hunger and thirst after the water that God offers, we're filled and satisfied and contented. When we crave what Satan offers, we're starved and frustrated and anxious. God offers the sweet water that leads to joy and peace and life. Satan's bitter brine leads to strife and to madness and to death. And David drank at that well. So he chose cover up instead of confession. And then the messenger brought him the news. And the messenger was apprehensive because there had been other people killed besides Uriah. And David didn't like his soldiers being killed, particularly by a dumb maneuver like running the troops right up to the wall of the city that's being besieged and then pulling them back and letting the arrows rain down, which is apparently what happened here. But the messenger hears David say in verse 25, "Thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now the other. Strengthen your attack upon the city, overthrow it." And so encourage him. He's saying, tell Joab not to worry about it. Fortune's a war, man. I mean, this could have happened to anybody. You lost a few men. You'll make it up. That has to happen. Got to crack the eggs to make the omelet, Joab. Sheer hypocrisy. Part of the price for the cover-up. Well, the passage comes to a close, verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for her husband. That's ordained to be 7 days of mourning. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. End of story, right? I mean, it's the perfect cover-up. David got her husband killed. After 7 days of mourning, there is a very brief courtship, and David and Bathsheba become husband and wife. She for the second time, he for the 500th time. Neat. He even got a son out of the deal. It looks like things have worked out just fine, and we can say, wow, glad that's over. Except for the last sentence, the last part of the verse in that chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's not over till God says it's over. And God says, this isn't over. We're going to hear the rest of this next week when we see Nathan's confrontation with David. But for now, I just want to leave you with this. This is a scary passage. And here comes the scary part. If David can fall that hard, what about me? If David disobeyed God's command, what about me? If David indulged himself and in the end failed to flee, what about me? If even David can choose cover-up instead of confession, what about me? If even David couldn't stop his slide down that long, slippery slope, no matter how he clawed and tried to hold on, what about me? What are you going to do with a story like this? Well, I looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and was reminded of that great verse. This is the Phillips version of it. All Scripture, inspired by God, useful for teaching the faith, correcting error, resetting the direction of a man's life, training him in good living. Let's see what we can glean here as we close with respect to correction of error and resetting the direction of a life. The first principle that I see here is that great falls come suddenly, but they build slowly. You read about the San Andreas Fault out in California? Every now and then it cuts loose and there's a terrific earthquake. And on the surface, there is enormous sudden destruction. But it's the result of a slow buildup of forces beneath the surface. That's the way it was with David. That slow buildup of forces that leads to sudden cataclysmic destruction on the surface. Great falls come suddenly, but they build slowly. Second, sin creates crossroads, and the choice is always between confession and cover-up. You remember what 1 John 1:9 says? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, will forgive our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to be willing to confess in order to be cleansed and restored. Sin creates crossroads, and the choice is always between confession and cover-up. Third, sin is a magnet that always attracts more sin, and the spiral is always downward. Did you ever strike you that little sins must be very lonesome because they're always trying to get other little sins to join in with them to make a batch? Sin is like a magnet. It always attracts more sin, and the spiral is always downward. When I used to fly, one of the great risks, private aviation still is ice on the wings. If ice begins to build up, you better land, because if you don't, ice is going to attract more ice, and finally the aircraft's wings are destabilized in the airflow to the point the plane won't stay in the air. It's the same way with sin. It collects like that. Fourth, that great theologian W.C. Fields, who, if he had been a preacher instead of a drunk, I think he would have said something like this: "Chickadee, falling follows the failure to flee." Falling follows the failure to flee. Let's don't kid ourselves, friends. We can't handle this stuff. This is powerful, powerful temptation, and we can't handle it. The only strategy that is given us in Scripture is to flee from it. Falling follows the failure to flee. But then fifth, for the Christian, our flight is leading someplace. We are fleeing from sin, but we are fleeing to Christ. There is a terrible popular song that was on the charts a number of years ago called 50 Ways to Leave Your Lover. And I disagree with both the tenor and the sentiment expressed in it. But in this case, we can even learn something from that. Let me give you just a couple of fragments of the way that song went. "We don't need to discuss much. Just make a new plan, Stan. No need to be coy, Roy. Just listen to me. Get out the back, Jack, and drop off the key, Lee. Get on the bus, Gus, and get yourself free." I wonder if you are violating any of the clear commands of God. If so, are you compounding the problem with continuing self-indulgence? See, I've got to ask you these questions because I asked myself this week. And third, do you have any lovers that need leaving? Any that need fleeing from? Maybe like David's a real one, but maybe another lust for power or for recognition or for money, for domination over another person, for revenge. All of those are lusts, just like the lust of David's sin. Or maybe a self-indulgence that flows from one of those, a self-indulgence like bitterness or resentment or an unforgiving spirit. Boy, God catches us in mid-flight, running at 150 yards right across the backside of the clearing. Just as we thought we were safe in the trees, He nails us every time. Can we learn from David's mistake and remember that Paul said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall"? Are we willing to flee from that one and flee to the one, even Jesus? Let's thank Him for that. Father, this morning, we're grateful to You for bringing a passage like this to our attention. These are not as much fun to deal with as the ones that show Your love and Your compassion and Your grace and Your mercy, but these do show Your justice. They also show, Father, Your deep caring for Your sons and Your daughters, that You don't allow us to remain long in these circumstances without reminding us who we are and whose we are. Help us to take this to heart, Father, and to apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.